All right, if you'll be seated and take your Bible, either the Bible that you brought with you or one that's a church Bible, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 21. Now, maybe some of you remember that, two years ago, that I preached through the entire first letter of Peter, but I decided that I wanted to go back and really focus on one verse that I didn't treat I didn't give any amount of very much time to it, but I want that to be the focus tonight. But let's look at verse 17, 1 Peter, beginning at verse 17. Where he writes, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Well, several centuries ago, Portuguese settlers built a church on a bluff overlooking a harbor and a particular coastline on the southern part of China. And they had this vision of building this grand cathedral, and it took them 10 years, so you know that it wasn't as grand as some of these cathedrals in Europe, where it took them centuries, but it was built to last, and they took a lot of pride in this church that they had built. But it only took one typhoon, one pretty substantial storm, and the walls were reduced to rubble. I mean, it all came down, except for the wall that was facing the sea. And on top of that wall was this large bronze cross. And for some reason, this wall and the cross stood. And it stood the storm and the wind. Now, many years later, in 1825, John Bowring was shipwrecked, and he was thrown out into the sea. In a storm that came up in that very same area off the coast of southern China. And somehow he survived, but it was quite an ordeal. So he's in the middle of this typhoon, this storm, and the dark sky and the great swells of the ocean made it nearly impossible to get his bearings as he clung there to wreckage of this storm. Desperately clinging on, not knowing in what direction land lie. And then, as he writes later on, when all appeared to be lost and he thought that there was absolutely no hope, he catches a glimpse of this bronze cross on top of this one remaining wall of the church. And he uses that cross to keep his bearings and somehow manages, after great effort and a large amount of time, to get to shore. And it was only within a short period of time that John Bowring penned the lines of poetry that expressed his gratitude to God for saving him and sparing him and rescuing him from those waters. It was 25 years later that someone found this poem and put the words to music. And for the last 170 years, just like a year short of that, Christians have sung Bowring's message. Most of them completely unaware of how these words came to be written. So let me put the first two verses on the screen now that you know the context for these words. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. I'm one of those who had sung this song so many times, particularly in my youth, and never knew how it came to be written. But there it is. Now, the reason I bring this up is this. What led to John Bowring's rescue in the sea, namely that large bronze cross, represented the very instrument by which Christ has rescued us from our predicament, not from the chaos of the storm-tossed sea, but the chaos of life that's deeply immersed in sin in this fallen world. Without the cross, there would have been no hope for John Bowring as he tells his story. And without the cross, there certainly wouldn't be any hope for us. We, who left to ourselves, are lost in the darkness of sin without any spiritual bearings. If you would listen to the Apostle Paul, he would say, we were dead in our sins, unable to know in which direction we ought to turn. That would be Ephesians chapter 2. Left to ourselves, we don't know where to begin to look to find our way. And even when we try, we look in all of the wrong places. It reminds me of a story that I read in the last several weeks, a story of a drunk who's on the ground on all fours, and he's kind of rubbing his hand over the asphalt, and he's peering intently. This is in the middle of the night, right? To the cracks in the asphalt. And a friend drives up and he sees this guy on all fours, and he winds down the window, and well, you don't wind down a window anymore, do you? You press the button, right? He opens the window and he said, Sam, what are you doing there? And Sam says, I've lost my wallet. So he puts the car, goes off to the side, puts the car in park, and gets out. And he bends over, goes to where Sam is, and he bends over and he helps Sam find his wallet. Only, of course, there is no wallet to be found. And after a while, he straightens up and he says to Sam, Sam, are you sure you lost your wallet here? And Sam says, of course not. I lost my wallet half a block behind me. And this friend says, well, what in the world? Why are you looking here? He says, because there's no street light over there. I mean, the guy is absolutely confused, right? Can't think straight. And that's a pretty sad and hopeless picture. But it is a picture, says the Apostle Paul, of you and me left on our own. Left on our own, we're hopelessly confused. Left on our own, life is empty and meaningless, without direction, entangled as people are, and we would be in sin and in the thinking and the ways of this fallen world, totally unable to recognize God, totally unable to find our way. Ephesians chapter 2, the first verse or two. It's a pretty sad and hopeless picture. It's a picture of us left on our own. And the good news is this, that God didn't leave us on our own. When we couldn't find our way, when we couldn't reach out to Him because we were confused, God reached down to us. He didn't turn His back on our spiritual confusion and sin. God saw our plight. He recognized our hopeless condition, and He came to our rescue. That's the gospel. But only at a great cost, at a cost that was far greater than you and I could possibly imagine. In Peter's day, when Peter was writing this letter, slavery was just a part of everyday life in the Roman Empire. That is the way it was. There were three ways that people found themselves as a slave. You could be born into slavery. You could be forced into slavery because you were in debt and were not paying off your debt. Or you could be taken into slavery by a conquering army. And the idea behind slaves who were forced into slavery because of their indebtedness was that the slave would then work off his debt, or that the slave would have somebody who's like next of kin, who really cared about this guy, who would pay the debt for him. At any rate, the person to whom the debt is owed would receive his money. In some rare cases, it might have been possible for a slave to accumulate enough money one way or another. And if the owner was compassionate enough, might be able to purchase back his freedom. And it's very rare cases. In other words, didn't happen very often, and yet it's recorded. Once in a while, in rare cases, a slave might be purchased by somebody else and then immediately freed, which is what Jesus did for us. It's called grace, sheer grace. The purchase price, in other words, when you purchased someone's servitude, if you bought that person from that person's master or owner, the purchase price was called the redemption price. We think that redemption is unique to the Christian faith. It's just a word that was borrowed and commonly used in the Roman Empire. The purchase price was called the redemption price, which is what Peter has in mind when he points out that it's not with silver or it's not with gold that we've been redeemed. No, the cost to purchase our freedom from the slavery of sin was far greater, Peter says. So great that it could only be purchased by the blood of Christ. So here's what Peter writes in verse 18. For you know that it is not with, perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you have redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It is those last two lines. You know, if you were a Jewish reader and you're listening or you're reading, but most often listening to this letter from Pastor Peter, you would have immediately made a connection to what Peter was referring to, because it calls to mind two Old Testament passages. And the first Old Testament passage is Isaiah 53, that of a lamb led to the slaughter. Was it last Sunday that we opened our service with Isaiah 53? He was a lamb led to the slaughter. And certainly, if you're a Jewish listener now and you're hearing Peter's letter being read, you would have made a connection with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 when a lamb was sacrificed and the blood was spread across the doorpost, right? So that everyone who was within the household would be spared from the angel of death. It's a memorable night that was recalled by every Jewish person for centuries. Whenever the feast of the Passover was celebrated, when they would take a lamb without spot or blemish and bring it to the temple, and its throat would be slit, and the blood would be collected and thrown on the altar as an atonement for their sins. In fact, both the Passover and Isaiah 53 point to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the lamb that was out without spot or blemish. When John the Baptist was coming in the distance, you know, John was preaching and he was baptizing, and he sees John coming in the distance. What did he say? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus, that sinless and perfect Son of God, without spot or blemish in Exodus 12, like the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, sacrificed his life on the cross to atone. Now, what is the word atone? We use that word, you know, so freely. But what does it really mean? It means simply to pay the punishment for. So when we talk about the substitutionary atonement, sometimes we see those two words together. We're simply saying that Jesus bore the punishment of us as our substitute in our place. Now imagine the love of God who would, in my notes I wrote allow, but I don't really want to use the word. I would say send his only son to be nailed to the cross and die a horrible, agonizing death for you and me. So, you know, Katie and I talked about this song that we sung this morning. Oh, the wonderful cross. Because someone had suggested that maybe we should change the word to maybe the wondrous cross. Because how can the cross be so wonderful? Because actually, it was an instrument of execution, wasn't it? The Roman historian Cicero called it the most horrible means of executing people ever devised in history. And it was an indictment on the Romans, of which he was a part. And so then the question was, well, how can we say that it is wonderful? Well, what the cross has done for us is a wonderful thing. But that whole crucifixion scene was just absolutely horrible. And imagine the love of God who would send his son to the cross and die such a horrible and agonizing cross for a death for you and me. And imagine the love of Jesus who would go to the cross. And of course, we all know what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we get to Maundy Thursday, we will rehearse that again in that evening service as we hear the last words of Christ and the last hours of Christ, right? And you know the struggle that Jesus went through in that Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed, look, Heavenly Father, if there is any way of sparing me from this, do it. And yet, if this is the only way, I will do it. Right? And imagine the love of Jesus that would acquiesce to what he was sent to do. It was in those awful hours on the cross that Jesus paid the, here I'm going to use the word, the redemption price and set us free from our enslavement to sin so as never to be held hostage to the sinful life again. Thomas Carlyle, a well-known Scot at the time, anybody here know Thomas Carlyle? Yeah. But at the time, he was well-known. A well-known Scottish writer, philosopher, also an agnostic of his day, hesitated one afternoon as he was looking at a store window, but at a crucifix that was just on the other side of the window. And under his breath, he was heard to say, little man, I'm afraid you've had your day. Well, Carlyle was wrong. Jesus didn't have his day. He was having his day. In other words, Peter says in verse 20 of the passage that we just read that even before the creation of the world, God chose him and appointed him to go to the cross. And so, you know, Carlyle was wrong. The cross wasn't an accident. The cross wasn't just a terrible mistake. It was the reason why Jesus came to earth. He came to die for the redemption of our sins. See, what Carlyle thought was just not right. Carlyle understood the cross as a symbol of defeat, as a tragedy. We don't understand the cross as a symbol of defeat. We understand the cross as a symbol of victory. It is a tragedy, to be sure, but it was an intentional tragedy. It was through the cross that our redemption was purchased, that our salvation became a reality, that you and I are reconciled with God. It is through the cross that the white-knuckled grip of Satan was thwarted, his grip on this world, his grip on our lives. It is through the cross that his power to enslave was removed and his ultimate defeat ensured. And we know this to be true because of the resurrection of Christ, who sealed the victory, not the defeat, but the victory of the cross, who in rising from the dead and overcoming death, that would have been defeat and would have been a tragedy, but sealed his victory over death and its master and ensured your eternal life and mine. If it wasn't for the cross, we wouldn't be gathered here, right? If it wasn't for the cross, we wouldn't have any hope. All would be lost and life would be futile and meaningless and empty and without a future. But because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, there is hope, and there is life, and there is a future. And the future is very bright. And it's because of the cross, John, that we could stand together at the gravesite of Harriet and mourn, not as people without hope, not as people despairing, but we can mourn with the confidence that the future is yet very bright. So what does all of this mean in terms of how you and I live every day? Well, in verse 17, Peter writes, "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Someone once said, and for some reason it just sticks in my mind, I don't know why, but someone once said that Christians are in a passing parade on their way to heaven. And that's really kind of awkward. I think it is. The more I thought about it this week, the more I thought, well, that's really an odd way of saying that life is temporary here. Right? But we get the point. Whatever the length of your life and my life here, it is a fleeting moment on the grand scale of time and eternity, which, well, I mean, it's really hard for us to wrap our minds around it, but eternity is, it just never ends, right? It just goes and goes and goes and goes. And we, the redeemed, we live here in this world, and when we allow ourselves to think about it, we live in this world very aware that this world is not our true home. Our real home lies, for those of you who've been in the Apostles' Creed class on Wednesday night, where? In the new heavens and the new earth, our eternal destiny. So now, whenever I think about this, my mind takes me to Philippians chapter 3, when Paul's writing to the early Christians in Philippi, and he urges them to live up to what they've already obtained. In other words, to live out the truth that they have received. And then he says, not to live as those whose minds, quote unquote, are set on earthly things. In other words, this life. And why does he say that? Because he immediately goes on to remind them, for our citizenship is in heaven, which then makes us, in a sense, says Peter, foreigners, or elsewhere, strangers, or elsewhere, aliens, foreigners here in this world, living as citizens of one country in another. Don't lose sight of who you are, says Peter. Don't get caught up in the values of an earthbound world that largely ignores God or largely rejects God. Live distinctively different lives, lives that reflect your true citizenship. Oh, where's our true citizenship? Paul says, your true citizenship is in heaven. So hold fast of what is true and what is good without compromise. Live out the values and the realities of your heavenly citizenship here as long as you reside in this temporary abode. Devote yourself to building God's kingdom here in the few short years that you live here. So if you're in business and you've decided that as a Christian business person, you're going to operate ethically and with integrity, knowing that it'll cost you, you do so as one citizen, as a citizen of one country living in another. If you're a young adult and you decide, you make the decision that you're going to remain sexually pure, You do so as a citizen of one country residing in another. If you have decided that you're going to remain committed to your spouse and invest yourself in making your marriage work in the midst of the hard times that you're going through, you do so as citizen of one country living in another. If you step out of your comfort zone in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and hold on, this is a stretch for me. I don't know how I could possibly do this, but somehow this is what I'm being called to do. If you speak about something that is not right, some injustice, if you actively pursue things in this world that will make this world a closer reflection of God's intention for it, if you give sacrificially to kingdom causes and invest your time and energy in ways that will make a difference in the lives of another person for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of His kingdom, you are living as citizens of one country in another. So how are we to live out our days here? We're to live as foreigners, as citizens of one country in another. And then Peter says, in reverent fear. What is reverent fear? The simplest way that I can frame it is this, that reverent fear is the attitude of the heart that comes from understanding who God is and what He has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a deep love and respect for God that is born out of a profound sense of gratitude, which leads us to devote our lives to Him in obedience and in service, fully aware that this is not our true home, fully aware that we're just passing through, fully aware that until we get to our ultimate destination, the new heavens and the new earth, where our future is so bright, you and I, as redeemed sons and daughters by the blood of Jesus Christ, are called to live out our lives here in service to Him as the first and greatest priority and joy of our lives. Now, I want to close with this. Put yourself in the shoes of a slave who's just been freed after years of hard toil. A slave who's been abused by his or her owner. A slave whose owner has cared so little for you. Maybe has beaten you. Maybe has abused you in some way, leaving you with little hope. And life has been really bleak for all those years. Here's my question. How would you respond to the love and the compassion and the kindness of a stranger who's paid a redemption price to take you out of your master's grasp and set you free? Oh, wait a minute. This redemption price is not just some ordinary redemption price. This redemption price is staggering. I mean, what it costs this person to free you from your master's grasp. So how would you begin to show your gratitude? Because that, of course, is exactly what Christ has done for you and me. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to open your word and hear you speak clearly again to us tonight. And so I pray that in this message too, and in your word for us this morning, also tonight, that you would do your work in our lives and in our hearts. And that we would be able to respond with gratitude and with joy for your love for us, which is amazing and astonishing and defies the imagination. We are so grateful. Help us then to be able to live that out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.